So this is another kind of a big year for me. This year actually represents 40 years for me in church ministry. It was about 1985 when I was a young student at seminary, and was involved in my first church in Toronto. And over the years, we pastored in Toronto. We moved to Buffalo, New York, pastored there for 6 years. Then we moved to New Jersey, and I was a pastor there for almost 7 years near Princeton. Then we came back to Canada in 2001, and I was on a church staff in Newmarket. And then the Lord took us to the Dominican Republic, where we did some mission work. And all that time, my wife, Lynn, and I and family were always engaged in church ministry of some one kind or another. And I was reflecting on that this week and all that those experiences have brought to me. And one thing I noticed when we came back to Cambridge in 2008, I had the opportunity to decide what church. Well, it wasn't really my decision. It was my wife and I got to find a church to go to. And it was the first time in our life that we could actually choose what church we wanted to be a part of. Because in all the other churches we had been at, they paid me to be there. So I discovered that when they pay you a salary, they like you to be at the church, right? Normally, that's how it works. And so really, for almost 40 years, I was kind of told what church to go to. But now I had the opportunity to do something that I had never got to do before. And it's kind of a new concept. We got to go church shopping. And it's a thing, you know, church shopping. Now, back in the 30s and 40s, Trillium, for example, there would have been families in this community, and this was their church forever. Like, in the past, and as far as they could see into the future, this was their church. Like it or lump it, this was your church. Now, some of you may have grown up in that kind of scenario where this was just your family church. In fact, some people actually had their own pew in a church, right? Some of them even had your name on it, right? This is our pew. I mean, this is you're locked in. So don't give any thought to changing churches. But one thing I've noticed in the last, I don't know, 15 to maybe 20 years, churches become different in that as soon as something happens within the church, whether it be some kind of argument, something that you don't necessarily like, you start having a conversation, well, you know, maybe we could find another church. And so for me, I know in Cambridge, I'm part of the Baptist tribe. I have 5 Baptist churches within 15 minutes of my house. So now we've been locked into one for about 18 years, so we're pretty much committed to, you know, stick with the church. But if we were of a mind that we wanted to change, I've got 5 churches to choose from, and they're all different. And so what we see happening, and I think COVID really kind of exacerbated this because people had stopped attending church for a while. They were attending online. You know how many churches are online? Oh, all of them. But you could actually, you know, I remember sometimes during COVID, I could watch 3 or 4 services every Sunday. Different churches all over the world, right? But you could check out every church, right, and see what you like. And then it kind of gave us this feeling that church is kind of about what I need. And church is kind of what about what meets my needs. And church kind of became this consumer-driven entity where every church kind of competes to attract people, and we have this, we call it the shuffling of the sheep between churches, right? Because church kind of got to be more about me and more about what made me happy. Well, you know, that music's kind of loud. Or, you know, that music's kind of boring. Or, you know, they've got really, really good stuff for kids. And so, now, and I know that if you're a family and you have children, it's important to be in a church where there is some provision for children's ministry and they provide for the education of your kids in a maybe a Sunday school setting or a kids club or youth ministry. So people might change churches to meet their family's changing needs, and I understand that. But even for me, I've fallen into the trap of thinking that what we do on Sundays really is kind of about me. It's kind of about what makes me happy. It's kind of about my comfort. It's kind of about, you know, what I need and what I want. And when it stops making me happy, then I started thinking, well, maybe I could find another church. Because like I said, I've got five to choose from. One of them's got to make me happy. And so I see this trend toward church being kind of all about us. And what I keep coming back to is the reality that the church really is not designed to be all about us. It's really meant to be all about Jesus. And that's a big shift for some of us to make and to realize that really the church doesn't exist for us. I mean, we benefit from it. We enjoy being part of it. But really, it's Jesus within the church that makes the church. And when Jesus is here, I want to be here. And you want to be here. And that's what makes the difference for us. But church really ultimately is about Jesus. When Mark and I met a couple of months ago, he mentioned that this summer you were going through the affirmation of faith of the United Church. And this particular Sunday, the theme or the affirmation of faith was about Jesus. So he said, you could talk about Jesus. In fact, my wife last night asked me, what are you preaching on tomorrow? And I said, Jesus. And she said, anything specific? And I said, well, Mark said, I have 20 minutes to talk about Jesus. Can you imagine? This is a big topic. I mean, you could almost go any direction at all. But again, I started thinking about how Jesus needs to be the center of the church. Jesus needs to be the center of what we do. And I just noticed this trend overall. In fact, I heard someone on a podcast this past week that described herself as a Christian. And the podcaster, the interviewer, asked her, well, you know, what does that mean in our society, in our world? Because as you know, depending on where you live, the term Christian can mean different things. And she said, well, she said, I'm the Jesus kind. And there was a bit of a pause, and he said, what does that mean? And she said, well, I focus everything through a lens of Jesus. And what would Jesus do? What would Jesus want? What would Jesus expect? And that got me thinking, you know, can you imagine what would happen if Jesus walked through the door of the church this morning and just took a seat in the second or third row? Would we recognize him? Now, understand this too. Jesus did not have blonde hair and blue eyes. Some of us had Bibles growing up with illustrated with pictures. And I remember the Bible I had as a child. Jesus literally had blonde hair and blue eyes. And he was wearing kind of a nice white robe with a red sash. And if Jesus were to walk into church this morning, that's not what he would look like. Because where was Jesus from? Middle East, right? So darker skin, darker complexion. Jesus did not speak Shakespearean English. Jesus spoke Aramaic, right? And Hebrew, right? He spoke ancient languages. So if Jesus were to walk into our church this morning, I would be interested to see the response. Some churches in the U.S., he'd be picked up by ICE and taken away. Seriously. I mean, what do we know about Jesus? How central is Jesus? And how would Jesus feel about the worship that we bring, about the way that we gather, the things that we say in a service? I mean, I it's kind of amusing in one sense, because if you read through the New Testament, you realize that Jesus was not about self-promotion at all. In fact, Jesus, you often see him almost very uncomfortable with attention. Early in his ministry, he would tell his disciples, don't tell anybody about this. It's not my time yet. And even after his death and even his resurrection, Jesus wasn't real big on kind of self-promotion. Jesus was really kind of unique that way, that frustrated the disciples, because the disciples wanted a Jesus that would come as their rescuer from the Romans, and the disciples wanted Jesus to set up this new empire that would kick the Romans out and restore Israel to its place of prominence, and they wanted a political ruler to lead them. And time again, Jesus kept coming back to the fact that that's not my purpose here. I haven't come to reform politics. I haven't. And Jesus just had this way about him. If you ever have the opportunity to watch The Chosen, and many of you may have already, this can challenge the way sometimes we think about Jesus and who he was and how he lived. Because it shows a Jesus who was of the people and with the people, who loved the people, who was invested in people, and not just the rich and the powerful people. In fact, rarely the rich and the powerful people. He was invested in people like us. He was invested in the poor. He was invested in the marginalized, in the oppressed. And it was just different. So when I talk about being a Jesus type of Christian, I mean, that has a really deep significance. And when we talk about Jesus as a church, it's so important to keep bringing us back to who Jesus was and what Jesus was like and what Jesus did and how Jesus lived and how we can look more like Jesus. Next week, we're starting a series on discipleship and what it means to follow Jesus. So we're going to get into those details next week. But this morning, I just wanted us to focus a little bit on who Jesus is and really what I consider to be one of the prime elements of Jesus and prime characteristics of Jesus. And, you know, getting away from this kind of consumeristic kind of mentality about church to bring it back to really its focus of who Jesus was. This is not a new phenomenon. Paul addressed it in Philippians chapter 2. And Philippians chapter 2 begins this way in verse 1. Paul says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." Now, that seems kind of funny that church or Christians have to be told to be of one mind. Because in a lot of churches, if you have 100 people in a room, you have 100 different minds. And some of us have been to church business meetings where people start expressing their opinions. Anyone been in a meeting like that? Does anyone have a unique opinion? As many people are in the room, that's how many opinions you have, right? And so this is what we're looking at. And Paul is looking at that, and he looks at the Philippian church. And he said, I need you guys, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, being in one accord. And he recognized that was a problem in the church. And the church must be built on something more than what makes you happy and what makes me happy. Because what makes us happy day to day is kind of a moving target. But it will require us all to exercise something that is incredibly rare in today's society, in our world, and that's humility. And when I look at Jesus, I mean, I see complete humility. Like I said, he wasn't in it for the power. He wasn't in it to have people bow at his feet. In fact, he seemed very uncomfortable with that. When people would do that, he would lift them up. He didn't want to be the center of attention. Jesus was the ultimate example of humility. And I'm sure you're aware, in our world today, humility is a rare commodity. Listen to a politician on TV. Can you think of a humble one? I can't. Now, they would all claim to be humble. I mean, I have breaking news this morning. I've written a book on humility. It's called Humility and How I Attained It. And the first 3 pages are pictures of me in humble poses. How many of you would buy that book? None of you would buy that book, because it's a lie, right? And I didn't write a book. I'm just kidding. But humility is such a rare thing in our world today. In fact, it's the opposite. If anything, we struggle with pride. And humility is something that we don't have a lot of. It's incredible. Paul continues in Philippians. He says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility Count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not on only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. He's saying, don't look to your own interest, your own ambitions, but in humility consider others more significant than yourself. That means that all of you are more significant than me. And so as I walk through life, as I spend time here, as we live together, my role is to consider you more important than me, to put your needs before my needs. Can you imagine how our world would be different if everyone had that attitude, that your needs are more important than my needs? It doesn't mean you're a doormat. It just means that I'm looking out for your best interest all the time and not my own. And so church becomes not about me and what about makes me happy and whether I like the music or not, or whether I like the preacher or not, or whether I get along with all that with everybody at the church. It's not about me. In humility, I need to look at others more highly than me, give them more consideration than myself. I need to look to the interests of others. And this is so countercultural. The world would have me focus on my comfort, on my convenience, on my happiness. But for the church and even our society to really function properly, we need to exercise humility and put others first. And that's what I think Jesus would have us see in, as his example, as he lived his life. Ultimately, church is not about you. It's not about me. Ultimately, church is about Jesus. And Paul continues in Philippians to kind of give us the prime example of what this looks like. He said, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. Amazing. And this is really a miraculous kind of concept that it's hard to kind of get our heads around. But he's saying, have this mind that was in Christ Jesus. I didn't want to get into the, and I won't get into the kind of the deep theology of who Jesus is and who he is in relation to God. And we know he's a member of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. I mean, that's beyond my pay grade. It's beyond my ability to comprehend and to understand. But he said, Jesus, even though he was God, didn't take that as something to be held on to covet and to look for honor for. He didn't come to earth saying, hey, God here, respect me. He didn't. Jesus was born in a manger to a poor Jewish girl, unmarried. Really a refugee family. Can you think of a more humble way to come to earth? And he lived 30 years of his life in humility, in the background, working with his father as a carpenter. And even when he made his first appearance kind of as Jesus officially, you know, it wasn't a big show. Paul said, have this mind in you that was also in Christ. He said, if you want to have unity within the church, if you want to be all that the church can be, he said, make my joy complete by having this mind in you that was in Christ. And then he describes what Jesus did, the humility that Jesus expressed in coming to earth. Even though he was God, he laid it aside. You know, I don't know how powerful you are. I don't know if you're a CEO of a major corporation. I don't know if you're a multimillionaire. But Jesus says, or Paul says, followed the example of Jesus, who made himself nothing. He took on the form of a servant. Jesus walked away from his nature. He walked away. He left the throne of heaven to step down and live among us as one of us. That's the ultimate picture of humility. It's an amazing example of humility. Paul continues, he says, being found in human form, that's Jesus, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Wow. God of the universe took on human form, became a servant, and even died. Now we know God doesn't die. But Jesus, even though he was God, laid it aside, lived his life, a perfect life, sinless life, yet was arrested, beaten, crucified, nailed to a cross, and died. It doesn't get more humble than that. But that's the Jesus that I know. It's the Jesus that we know. It's the Jesus that we're called to emulate. It's the Jesus that we're called to imitate. It's the Jesus that we're called to share that mind, that attitude. It's what he's called us to do. It's amazing. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus lived this life of humility on earth, and therefore God has exalted him, because there will be a day. There will be a day when everyone will bow before him and acknowledge that he is Lord. And this will be to the glory of God the Father. But before that glorification happened, Jesus was willing to humble himself. And then God exalted him and will bow before him. So if Jesus were to walk into church this morning, that'd be very interesting, wouldn't it? I mean, would we bring him to the front of the church and would we bow? I mean, I think it's an amazing thing when people realized who Jesus was as he walked the earth, as he performed miracles, as he often, when he would heal somebody, you would often read that they would bow before him because they realized who he was and what he had done. But Jesus wasn't seeking that adoration, but he was humble. And that's what Jesus wants of us. As Jesus submitted to his Father's will, and he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." So we need to submit to him and say, "Father, not my will, but yours be done." And so that means in our church, that means coming together with humility, with Jesus as our example of how we treat one another, of how we work together. And this church will be known as the Jesus kind of church, where these people live like Jesus, where there's this incredible sense of humility within the church, where we know that Jesus is our authority. We meet under his authority. We model his humility. We say, it doesn't matter what I want or what I think is good for me, but really, Jesus, it's only about what you want. And I think their church, I think our world would be so, so much better if we all could get a grasp of what it means to live in humility like Jesus did. So when somebody walks through the doors of this church, as they fellowship with you over coffee and tea, as they meet you through the week, they just see Jesus people. They see people with humility who put them first, and they live with that kind of sacrifice. So as I mentioned at the beginning, on July the 23rd, I went into University Hospital in London for a kidney transplant. And I don't know if you're aware that my daughter, Madeline, was my donor. And I don't know if I had... Did you guys get those pictures I had emailed? No? Okay. I took this picture back in 2008 with my daughter Maddie at the time, who was 8 or 9 years old, kind of giving me a big kiss on my cheek. And then 2 years ago she was married, and I had another picture of me giving her a kiss on her forehead as I walked her down the aisle and actually performed her wedding ceremony. And about a year ago, year and a half ago, when I knew that I was going to need a kidney transplant, I got the family together and I explained that this is what the doctors were recommending. And without hesitation, Madeline said, "Dad, I'd be honored to give you a kidney." And Maddie's 26 years old. And I said, that's great, sweetheart, thank you. We didn't really pursue it at the time. I had started looking for a potential donor. Eventually, my kidneys were functioning less and less. So eventually, Maddie went to London Hospital to be screened as a donor for me. We found out middle of May, or June rather, that she was a match. Same blood type, antigens, antibodies, all lined up. And so she agreed to give me one of her kidneys. So I'm thinking, this is a pretty good deal for me. I'm 58 years old, and I've got a 26-year-old kidney. What could be wrong about that? And so other people had offered to be donors as well, but when they saw that Madeline had come forward, they said, well, let's wait and see if she's a match and if she's approved, and she was. So July 23rd, we went into the hospital at about 8 o'clock in the morning, and it was kind of amazing. We were in the waiting area waiting to start the whole process, and there was a Jamaican family waiting in the area as well. This is the 5 o'clock in the morning. There was the matriarch of the family and her support team, like 8 other women, daughters, cousins, sisters, and they're all with her, and she's in for brain surgery that day. And they said, what are you guys here for? And so my wife Lynn said, well, Maddie's giving her dad a kidney. And so Hazel, the matriarch of the family, stands up, walks over to Maddie, says, I need to give you a hug. And it was kind of a sweet moment. And we went in to prep. And we had about 2 hours before surgery. Her surgery was at 9, mine was at 1. So about 7 o'clock, we're in the waiting area. We're all wired up. We're in two hospital beds side by side. And I remember looking over at Maddie, and we're talking together, we're praying together, and just kind of enjoying that time. And it occurred to me at that moment that Madeline was in perfect health. Really, she was. 26 years old, had never been sick a day in her life. Everything was functioning great in her body. If you ever want to check your health, offer yourself as a kidney donor, because they will check everything. They wanted to make sure that she wasn't going to need that kidney in 30 years. They screened for cancers, they screened for hepatitis, they screened for everything. She was perfectly healthy, healthier than anybody I know. But she was willing to go under the knife, have a kidney removed, which is no small thing, give me that kidney. She would forever be left with one kidney, and she's recovered very well. She's fine. Most people can function really well with one kidney. But over the next 3 or 4 days, I just watched her suffer. She had a really hard time coming out of surgery. The way they remove the kidney is hard on your body, on your system. She couldn't eat for 2 or 3 days. She was nauseous all the time. When she got home, she couldn't sleep in a regular bed because she just couldn't sit up properly, so she'd be in a lazy boy chair. She ended up coming home when I came home, and we actually recovered together for a week or two at our house here in Preston, and that was really nice to be with her. But I watched her struggle, and I realized at that moment that she was willing to go through that pain, the agony, the discomfort, all of that for me. Talk about humbling, to know that your daughter saved your life. And when I looked at her example, I just saw Jesus. I saw humility. I mean, I saw my daughter say, it's not about me, it's about you. And she said, I want you to be around in 20 years to, take your grandkids to baseball games. I want you to be around on Christmas morning to be with my family. And so she never had to say it. She just demonstrated it. And she was willing to humble herself, to say, it's not about me, Dad. It's about you. Jesus came to earth and he said, it's not about me, Dad. It's about you. It's what this world needs. The world needs me. And so in humility, he came. And that's, to me, has been the greatest example that has come out of this whole experience, has been seeing Jesus lived out in the life of my daughter. And what an inspiring example that's been to me. And my prayer is that we would see the humility of Jesus as our example, that we would say, you know what, it's not really about my happiness. Is the church perfect? No. Are we going to argue about stuff? Probably. Are we going to agree on everything? Probably not. But Paul encourages us. He said, make my joy complete by being of one mind. And what is that mind? It's that mind of humility that Jesus had, who was willing to sacrifice himself for others. That's Jesus. And as people look at Trillium, may they see Jesus. May they see that humility. May they see that selflessness.